Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, it is my prayer before your holy throne this morning that you and your name would be glorified and that your people would be edified. Father, we love you. I pray that we would make ready a people who are prepared for the Lord. I pray that we would be as those virgins in the parable of the bridegroom who are ready and waiting with lamps lit. Father, it is my prayer that you would strengthen the fellowship at the Oldham Lane congregation. Let us be united with the bonds of Christ which are inseparable. I pray that we would grow closer to one another as we all grow closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. It is difficult not to be affected by the world in which we live. We're born into it. We breathe the air. It's just what it is. And you don't really think to question certain things. One of the realities that is true of our time that has certainly been true of varying peoples throughout history, but I think it's especially true in our culture today, is this mindset of individualism and the pursuit of the self. It's just about me. And, you know, the big question is not how does this affect everybody broadly, but how does this affect me? And in what way am I going to have to deal with whatever the problem or whatever the issue is? We live in an individualistic society, so much so that, you know, we even read in our Bibles and we think it a trivial thing that the, you know, that the ancestries are given and that the genealogies are there. We think, what's the point? What's the big deal about that? Who cares? You know, who cares about these different names and where they came from and on and on and on? But people forever did care. They cared about where they came from because they knew they are not disconnected single points, but we are connected. We are a part of a long line. We came from somewhere. We're going somewhere. In our culture today, we not only don't care about where we came from, but we really don't care who comes from us. We may not even be thinking about it. What will I leave behind? Most don't think much of it. They think little of it. This is because we're mostly concerned with the self. John F. Kennedy is famous for quoting someone else in the statement, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." It's a powerful statement, and I think it captivated the hearts and the minds of the American people when it was said. I think that he said it because it speaks into the temptation toward individualism. What can you do for me? And church, I'll be honest, the same thing can happen within a church. What can this church do for me? What are you offering for me? When I come, it's primarily about what I get out of it. If I leave and I didn't get filled up or I didn't get what I wanted out of it, I'm disappointed and maybe I'll look somewhere else. Maybe I'll go to another place where they meet those needs. Those needs will never be perfectly met by any group. But I want to challenge that mindset, and I want to take John F. Kennedy's statement and simply say, ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. This is one of the key ingredients to a successful relationship, whether it's a marriage or a friendship or a family or a nation or even a church, to have the mindset of how can I serve, where can I serve, how can I be of use, and not thinking, not coming in thinking, what's going to be given to me today, but coming in thinking, I wonder who needs me today. I wonder who is downcast today. I wonder who is hopeless this morning. I wonder who had a difficult week and who needs an uplift. I wonder who needs a hug today. Imagine if every person in the church had that mindset. The reality is that everybody's needs would be met, but they would be met because we were considering the needs of other people. So I want to challenge our individualism and help bring back this idea of a corporate body. We are not individuals here. We are a body. We are a unit. And that's what the scripture reading is about. That's the sermon this morning. And my intention today is I simply want to inspire within you the need for a deeper fellowship, and I want to help show what that would look like. We have one of these interesting Bible texts that's not as directly applicable to us because we're in the closing statements of Colossians. This will be my last sermon in Colossians. So 25 even, or odd number, I guess, 25 sermons in the book of Colossians, and this is the last one. Paul is, he's writing off, he's signing off. We're going to see his signature there at the end, and he's going to give them some reminders. And what we're seeing is just a glimpse, a little, just a small window into what the fellowship was like there. Paul is talking about various people, he's listing names, he's talking about things that they're doing, and we just get to look at it. And the fact is, God has seen to it that this has been preserved forever. That this would be a text that we would have, that we could look in and see, what was it like? What was the relationship like between the various Christians? So let's read this, and then I'm going to say some things about it. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. See that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. See the final statements. Now, earlier in Colossians, Paul had written this. He said, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's Colossians 3, 12 through 15. This body language. The idea that there's a harmony. There are various persons and various functions and various giftings, and yet they're not disparate. They're not, I've got my gift in my lane for me and for this thing that's a passion of myself, but there are all of these body parts interconnected, and they are all serving after the one mission which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. These closing verses in Colossians are a glimpse into what it would look like to have these holy and beloved, compassionate hearts serving one another in love within the unit that the Bible calls a body. And so you just see it in here. Now, I'm going to not spend long on any of these, but I want to run through six qualities that you can see, either six qualities or works or characteristics, however you want to put it, that you see that it's just almost mentioned as an incidental. Paul's just mentioning it, he's not saying much about it, and then he moves on. But again, we get a glimpse of what it was like there. And so I want to mention these, and I believe that if we take these six things at a church of our size, that we will foster greater and deeper fellowship. That's the goal. I want to say something to challenge you before we look at these, and to help maybe change your paradigm a little bit. You know, there's a kind of an old perspective of the Christian walk that says I just need me, Jesus, and my Bible, and I'm just going to go do it. You hear this often. I'm just going to go do my thing, and it's going to be me, Jesus, and the Bible, and I'll go pursue God in the mountains, and I don't really need anything else. I want to challenge that concept and say that there will not be salvation for anybody outside of the church. There will be no saved person who is disconnected from the body. Just in the same way that you may be a body part, if I took my finger and lobbed it off and threw it over there, but it's no longer a part of the body. What does it no longer have? It no longer has connection. It no longer has oxygen. It no longer has blood. It no longer has nourishment. It no longer even has its function. A finger over there cannot do what a finger is intended to do. God intends for it to be brought into this unit called the body. And so let me just challenge you with that, and let's look together at what he says here of these individuals. So he mentions Aristarchus. Let me go back here to the beginning. He mentions Aristarchus and Mark and Barnabas and Jesus, who's called Justice. And, you know, these persons, they're mentioned. And what does he say about them? He says, these persons, they greet you. Okay? You just read past that. You don't think much of it. These persons, these ones that he mentions, they were where Paul was probably in a Roman prison, either on house arrest or in some kind of unit that they had for him. Paul is a long ways from Colossae. And these Christians that were there in Rome with Paul were thinking about the Christians that were there in Colossae. They recognized, I'm not completely separate and independent of them. They weren't apathetic of them. They were actually thinking about them, so much so that as Paul is writing this letter and they're aware of this, they made known to Paul, please give my greetings to the brothers there. You get this idea of a sense of warmth, and there was a desire to be in relationship with one another. The challenge for you and me would be, first of all, and maybe the most obvious would be, what would Oldham Lane be if it weren't for a Will Barbie? Or for the Keckers? Or for those who stand in the back at the various points when you're coming in and they have the warmth of Christian love and a hug or a good handshake and a smile and just a simple word of encouragement as you're coming in? On one hand, that's one thing that we can take out of this in terms of the need for greetings. What if there was no one at any of the doors and you came in and everyone was already seated and you came in and everybody found their spot and it was limited to that? Well, that'd be one problem. But the more direct challenge, because most of us are not going to be standing at the door in that kind of a greeting capacity. But the challenge for you and me would be to just greet one another wherever we happen to be sitting. I have, for my whole ministry, been a part of small congregations. The church where I preached in the Cayman Islands was 20 people. I knew every one of them by name, and a lot more than just the name. Former congregation where I was preaching in Oklahoma was about 75 people. And One of the challenges in a congregation of this size, and I hope you know, if I have not met you yet or if I've not made my way to you, I do apologize for that. It is not intentional, I promise you that. It is difficult to get around to everybody. And one of the things I've recognized and I've learned is you may not be able to know every single person on a super deep personal level, but one thing that we can do when we come in is just make an effort to greet one another. It's easy in a church of this size to come in to come in right at the start, to be the first one out the door, and to have no points of contact. I'm just going to tell you, we need to be greeting one another. We need to give that warmth of Christian greeting and be able to share that with one another. So that's one thing we gather from this. Another thing that we gather down here in verse 11, notice what he says about these guys, Mark and Aristarchus and Barnabas. He says that they have been a comfort to him. Now, probably in one respect, in the prison system of their day, there was no, you know, Roman officer who was ensuring that you had your three meals a day and that you had a nice comfortable blanket and that your sheets were washed and that, you know, all of those things were taken care of and that you had your activity times and all of that. Under their system, you would have needed family and friends and others to meet those needs for you. So on one hand, when he's talking about these men who were a comfort to him, they recognize Paul is in prison. He's not free to leave. He can't go anywhere. He needs us to help make him more comfortable. To be a person who is a comfort to someone else is to see them in a situation of that would be uncomfortable or discomfort, and to say, I want to make it better for them in some way. How can I assist? What do you need? There's that. But you also get the sense, and by the way, that's huge. I mean, just a hot meal prepared for somebody, a warm blanket, those things go a long ways. But also, you get the impression reading through here that there were some of these people that were just with Paul. You know, he's isolated. And his mind is constantly on all of these other people, but you wonder who was it that was tending to Paul himself, and you get the sense that these people were simply there to be there for him as an actual comfort for him. This is kind of the opposite of in the Old Testament when Job's friends surrounded him and the lack of comfort that they were. You know, they came and Job was in this, you know, dire circumstance, and they were really no comfort to him at all, but these people were just there in a loving way. And one of the things I remember driving when I was early on in my ministry, I was driving to a family who just lost a loved one. I was very young, maybe in my early 20s, and had never dealt with this kind of thing. The whole time I'm driving, I'm thinking, they called me, preacher, come. You know, I'm driving there, and I'm as nervous as you can imagine. I'm thinking, I have to go and come face to face with this family who just lost this loved one, and I have no clue what to say. I have absolutely no clue what to say. I was so nervous. I'm just praying to God the whole time. God, help me. What am I supposed to say? Because you come in and everybody looks to you and they're... I'll tell you, 12 years in, I still don't know what to say. And one of the things that I've learned is you don't have to have anything in particular to say. Sometimes saying something may get you into trouble. You may say the wrong thing. But just going, walk in, make sincere eye contact, give a warm hug, and I'm so sorry. Let me pray with you. And then sit there. They may not want a whole lot to be said in that moment. They probably don't. And what could you say? What word could be offered? So fellowship is built on just wanting to be a comfort. The desire behind it. I want to be a comfort. I have no idea what to do. I don't know for sure what you need. But I want to be a comfort. I know that right now you are in pain, so let me be a comfort. And in a church of our size, with as many needs as there are, You can't have one or two or 10 people meeting all of them. We need everybody pulling together in that capacity. You also have number three. That was number two, being a comfort. Number three, this is so huge. You have Epaphras mentioned here, who it says he's one of you, so he's probably from Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus. Not only is he sending his greetings, but notice what it says. It says that he is struggling. It's the Greek word agonizo, to really just labor and toil after something. He's struggling on your behalf. Epaphras is a long ways away. He's with Paul, probably in Rome. He's struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And the prayers were, God, help them to stand, mature, and fully assured in all the will of God. This is his prayer for them. He knew, remember, what was happening there in Colossae was they were immersed in this culture where there were these false philosophies and deceptive ideas that were swirling about. And the Christians were, on one hand, they're holding on to Jesus, but on the other hand, these other ideas seem pretty attractive. And they think, well, there may not be a direct contradiction between these false ideas and Jesus. So let's just grab a hold of both of them. And Paul's saying, no, 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 they have demonic roots, demonic origins. It's a bad idea. And downstream, there will be problems that are borne out. Epaphras is aware of this. And so what is he doing for these Christians? He's praying for them. He's struggling on their behalf. This helps me to know that, number one, you know, I hear all the time people say, I just have a real hard time praying. So did Epaphras. He was struggling in his prayer. It's not like going on behalf of somebody else in prayer is always this really easy thing to do. You have to take out time to do it. You have to be intentional in your wording. You have to have a heartfelt desire for good for them and say, rather than, you know, scrolling on my phone, I'm going to set that to the side. I'm going to get on my knees and pray on behalf of this person. So it takes some actual effort here. And Epaphras, that's what he was doing. I will tell you, there is nothing more encouraging in all the world to a preacher, and I would imagine to anybody else, to hear somebody say, I am praying for you. I regularly pray for you. I lift you up before the throne. You may be saying, I can't even get out. What am I supposed to do? Sometimes we limit our idea of what church service is by limiting it to church programs. Can you pray to God? Can you bow down before the throne of God on behalf of somebody else at home? And they may not even know it. There is a connection there in the Holy Spirit that goes well beyond what you may know. God knowing and God seeing that harmonizing that's happening between souls that are connected as a body. So just think about that. How can we build fellowship? Pray for one another. How do we foster fellowship? We pray for one another, just as Epaphras was doing. You also have the fourth one, you know, Aristarchus is mentioned, and it says here that he is, notice this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Okay? So Paul probably, either Paul and Aristarchus were together when Paul was, you know, getting caught up in these legal issues that he had because of his presentation of the gospel. And you know this goes all the way back to Jerusalem if you're reading in the book of Acts. And Aristarchus is with him. Maybe he just joined in later. Maybe he knew Paul's going this way. Paul's headed to Rome. He's bound for Rome. He's probably going to end up in prison there. He's going, you know, he wants to go before the emperor ultimately. Maybe Aristarchus jumped in with him along the way, or maybe Paul found him there and then he aligned himself with Paul and then ended up in jail with him. We don't know the full details behind it, but I will say that fellowship, a deep kind of fellowship, is built when two people share in the same trial together. This is not only, I'm very interested in our special forces and those men that are, you know, a part of our SEAL Team 6 and Delta Force and all those guys and what they do together. And the bond, when you listen to those guys talk, the bond that they have is profoundly deep. Even if their knowledge of each other's lives is limited, the bond is profoundly deep because they were in the trenches together, or they went through the same war together. They did something hard together. And I listen to those guys and I see there's something to that about this building of fellowship. We think that fellowship is predominantly built over Super Bowl activities and hors d'oeuvres. I think that fellowship of a much deeper nature is built in sharing in hardships together. I know that some of you have been through some of the same hard stuff that others in this room have been through. So build together in those ways. And I will say, when you're building together in these ways, be very mindful. Because even when there's good intention behind, this person went through this, I went through this, we're going to build together, maybe build a ministry, maybe be a word of encouragement to other people, whatever. I'm very mindful that Satan would like to come into that, and he would like for that newfound harmony and that new fellowship to be built around bickering or perhaps complaining about what you went through, rather than building a fellowship on the glories of God and the faithfulness of God through whatever it was that happened, and not constantly opening old wounds and breaking open those scabs, but allowing healing to come in so that there's a kind of wisdom that can then be offered to those going through it. We must be very careful not to become bitter. The New Testament says, see to it that no root of bitterness grows up within you. In the Bible, rather what you see, and this is amazing to me, you see those going through hard times, and what they had constantly was joy. Not complaining, not bickering, not being divisive, not creating alliances and segmenting out away from everyone else, but there was joy, and it ultimately resulted in worship. So that's number four, going through hard things together. Number five, you have down in verse 14. I really am amazed by this. You have Luke, who he says is the beloved physician. What was Luke? Luke, by the way, wrote the majority of your New Testament. Luke and Acts together make up more of the New Testament than any other one author, even Paul's 13 epistles. Luke and Acts together is the biggest section of real estate in the New Testament. This man named Luke. Luke is brilliant. His Greek is of a level that I can't read it. Or I read it very slowly, one little word at a time. But Luke, the beloved doctor, he's with Paul. Now, you go through the book of Acts and you see Luke was with Paul on all these journeys. You've probably done the study with the we passages where the author of Acts is saying, we went here and we landed here. This is what is amazing to me. Paul the apostle, we have a record of him performing miracles of a physical sort on all kinds of people. Going up to people, touching them, praying over them, miraculously healing them in an instant. And what does Paul have for himself? A doctor. God does not work simply. God could right now eradicate all disease in the world in a moment. Jesus could have done it, but he didn't. There is something glorious that happens where Christians get into the messiness of somebody else's situation to be an actual aid there. Paul didn't have a miracle, but he had a Luke. And Luke was there, and Luke was bearing with him. And you just think about the times where Paul was bludgeoned, half to death. Sometimes they thought he was dead. What would he have needed in those moments? God did not give him a miracle. There are some Christians today who still think that's all God's going to do is give a miracle. He may not. You know, let me share with you, I didn't even plan to share this, but we were praying this last week for a miracle for our friend from Germany, Manuel Reichert. Y'all, maybe you remember, he was here with his wife just a couple of months ago. And they got back to Germany, and he sent word that he had contracted, or they'd found that he had cancer all through his colon, and that it had then spread to his liver. Just got this text a couple weeks ago. A shock to him, shock to his wife, shock to us. They had all these plans going back to Germany. I said, what's the path forward? What's the outlook? And he said, right now they're giving me 1 week. You pray for a miracle. God, do something. You know, Manuel came to know Christ. He found my YouTube channel years ago. He told me that he believed that whoever was telling the truth would probably have the smallest audience. So he kept scrolling on YouTube past all of everybody else till he got to the bottom and found my little channel. And we started studying, and then he ended up getting baptized, and we just met for the first time 2 months ago after years of overseas correspondence. The other day, you know, was talking with him, and he said, Daniel, I am so ready to go be with the Lord. He said, I have suffered in my body so much over the last 10 years. I am ready to see the Lord. Obviously, the Lord was ready for him too. There's sometimes deep fellowship is not built on a miracle and God doing exactly what we want. Sometimes it is built in the trenches, and we certainly see that. So, but there is a doctor. And then lastly, let me say this. Look down here in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So this sister, probably because she's mentioned alone, who have been a well-to-do, probably a wealthy widow there in Laodicea. And how was she fostering fellowship? She opened up her home to the church. Church, that goes a long, long, long ways. Having people into your house. I don't know, how do you build fellowship in a congregation of our size? You can't have everybody over to your house. But go grab somebody and say, come over. Come over and let's spend some time together. You see what this church did? You see the way the Christians were? They had this fellowship and all things in common. It's nothing glamorous. It's nothing big. I get so, so tired of the endless books on this guy's new theory for church growth, and here's what we can do to make the church grow, and it's all of this catchy stuff, and it's usually modeled after corporate America. That's the last thing we need, is more corporate America. We don't need that. We need the church. It's not glamorous, but it's glorious, and it is built on Christians being in each other's lives and caring about each other. Simple as that. And I'll say again what I said at the beginning. We need each other. I will not be saved without the support and what I get from you all. If I was on my own, completely on my own, I would have fallen off a long time ago. I will not be saved without you. And that is a two-way street. We need each other. Let's build a deeper, stronger fellowship. Let me finish by pointing out one final thing that is, to me, striking. It is both. It reminds us of both the glory and the danger in this Christian walk. In the book of Acts, you have Paul and Barnabas having a sharp dispute with one another over a young man named John Mark. John Mark had left Paul at some point in the journey, and that rubbed Paul the wrong way because he had committed to this and then he left. And later on, when there's another opportunity to go on this mission work, What he said was, Paul said, we're not bringing John Mark because he abandoned us. And Barnabas said, well, I think we should bring him. And there was a sharp dispute in Acts chapter 15 that arose between Paul and Barnabas. And so Barnabas took John Mark, which is his cousin, and Paul took Silas, and they went separate ways. There was a rift between them. And by the way, sometimes in the church, you're dealing with real people. That's going to happen. Sometimes there's going to be a rift. Sometimes there's going to be a separation, perhaps for a time. But when we continue to seek after the Lord Jesus and make him the very center of all things, you will notice down here in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and who else? Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Who was with Paul in that prison cell? Mark was with him. Somewhere along the line, whatever had broken was healed. That's the glory of this fellowship. We need to have forgiveness and patience and an open arms willingness to receive anyone that we think wronged us or anyone perhaps that we ourselves have wronged. But then on the flip side, in verse 14, I want you to see this, and this is my final warning to you. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. If you go and open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, sometime later, see, Demas is here with Paul. Just as you're here this morning, don't be a Demas, because watch this. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, Paul said. Church, the sirens of our culture, the songs, the lulls of those voices out in the waters of culture that would draw us in are so profoundly strong that something happened where Demas was with Paul, sending his greetings in this, caught up in it, and years later, Paul says that very same Demas has left the faith because he loves the world. Don't be a Demas. Be a Mark. And you know what we need to do to be that? Rally around each other, stay committed, love one another. Nothing glorious, or everything glorious, nothing glamorous. Church, I love this church. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for what you do for my family. I hope and pray that I can in some way be a small blessing to you. But we all need all of us, and you have a part to play in this. So if you'd like to be a part of what we're doing here, you can be baptized into Christ. If you want to recommit yourself to here, you can let that be known. If you need the prayers of the church, if you need anything at all, you can let it be known while we stand and while we sing.